The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verses 38 through 40. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, he was to be absorbed in the constant attempt to get the word of God before people. He was to take pains with these things, to be absorbed in the study-teach routine. And Paul said, in doing so, you will not only ensure deliverance for those that hear you, but also for you yourself personally. And so the goal, obviously, of the adjusted pastor is to teach the Word of God at a level that is sufficient for believers to hear it, to begin to believe it, to make it a part of themselves, and then ultimately to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict, knowing that this overall system glorifies God in time. This is the one thing we can actually do for God, and that this system also yields great reward for those who diligently seek Him. For those who are committed to this long term, the prospect of eternal rewards is certainly a rosy one. And so we recognize that all these things work together for our good as we are orienting to God and growing in His plan. And now it is time to make sure you are prepared to do so under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. It is time to make certain that the STA is set aside through the principle of rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with it, if you already have, good for you. It is important to walk in fellowship, as we know, and to redeem the time because the days are evil. With that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the positive volition that You have assembled in this geographic area. We thank You for this local church and the principle of the pillar and support of the truth, that we have a ready supply of sound teaching available for us, even in these last days, by which we can grow spiritually and make all the adjustments in Your plan and ultimately achieve all that You have for us in Your eternal plan. We recognize that Your desire is to share Your glory, and that is contingent simply upon our willingness to suffer with Christ and endure what we have to endure at our period in history, and to ultimately be overcomers in the angelic conflict. We thank You for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach Your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with an incident in which James and John attempt to do an end run around the other 10 apostles and seek to advance themselves, obviously at the expense of the others, into the premier positions within the kingdom, which not only James and John fully believed, I think, was around the corner, but all the other apostles did as well. And we do know that certainly during this time in history in the first century, there was a lot of messianic expectation, no doubt, based at some level on the fact that the chronological prophecies like Daniel chapter 9 were reaching time for their fulfillment. And anyone that knew anything about these things, as we have pointed out, could have figured out that Messiah had to be on the planet at about a certain time. 69 weeks, precisely 69 sevens, 483 years from that decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And so the messianic expectations were high, just very much as today, even without a real serious and long-term understanding of the divine viewpoint, there is great rapture expectation even among those who may not be oriented at very many levels. That they recognize that the principles of the Bible that are taught to whatever extent they understand them, and the principles that they see unfolding before them in the angelic conflict in terms of human history, are coming together in such a way that they feel that something is up, and even the cosmos at large senses that something is up with all the, quote, Mayan prophecies. Although I did see a funny deal the other day. For all their genius, they figured out the end of the world, but they couldn't see the Spaniards coming. That was pretty funny. We've got the end of the world figured out, but next week we're not so sure about. So I'm not. I don't think that the world is going to end this year. In fact, I know it's not, because we have at least another 7 years of human history following the rapture. So whether anything happens this year or not, it would be ironic if the rapture were this year, and then they thought everything was fine and the world didn't end. Just the troublemakers were taken off the planet. Well, there was a lot of messianic expectation during this time at the first advent, and so people were excited about the prospect of the kingdom, but even more so in the political aspects of it, in the throwing off of the Romans and the exaltation of the Jews to the top of the nations. That's what they were truly excited about. I think the millennial conditions described, say, in the prophetic word, maybe took a little bit of a back seat to that, because they were very patriotic and very nationalistic at this time in their history. And there was a good deal of chafing going on under the Roman rule. Obviously there were some radical groups in Israel. There the Zealots, for instance, who believed in violent overthrow if necessary. And we saw even among the people there, sort of the general masses during that feeding, what we called the feeding of the 5,000, but it was really probably closer to 15 or 20,000, that they were willing, it appeared certainly, to use force to come and make Jesus king, whether he wanted to be or not. Because there is that kind of expectation existing among the populace, and so very much we see here the apostles reflecting the current thinking of their day and not rising above it. And not doing any further study, and in fact, as we know, blowing Jesus off where this contradicted their preconceived views, and rejecting certain very clear prophecies about the fact that the kingdom was not coming for a while. And in fact, during this last week of Jesus' life, he is going to reinforce this in spades with a couple of parables and tell them directly, in a sense, that, you know, this isn't coming down like you think it's going to. But they all thought they had it figured out. They thought the kingdom was imminent. And so James and John seek to make a preemptive strike in order to assure their position in that kingdom that they believed, again, was right around the corner. So they wanted Jesus to do whatever they wanted. We do know their mom was involved in this again, which did beg the question, are they related to Jesus, which they very well may be. But certainly it was a small circle of people that he moved within anyway, generally speaking, at least on a real close interpersonal relationship type of level. Jesus didn't have a lot of relationships. And it appears that even among the 12, there were three or four or five of them that were closer to him in some ways than the others were. And certainly Judas had no rapport with him whatsoever. Well, Jesus responds, and again, as we pointed out all through here, there's a back and forth as seen in the use of the mild adversative duh, the weak conjunction, or the weaker of the two adversative conjunctions. And just to let you know that they're not on the same wavelength. They're not communicating really, because Jesus is trying to tell them things they don't want to hear, and they're asking for things he can't do. Well, that doesn't give a whole lot of common ground in order to get together. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. You are basically ignorant. You don't have any real grasp or understanding of what's going on here. You've missed the point. And so therefore your request is completely out of sync, number one, with my agenda here at the first advent, and with God's agenda at large. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Again, a figure with which they would have been familiar, and they would have understood it, the cup, either in terms of blessing or sufferings. They may have understood that he meant sufferings. They don't tend to focus very much on the sufferings, as we do know. That comes across loud and clear in Mark, that they reject all that. Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Again, while not translated, but they said to him, again, in an adversarial sense, we are able. Oh, well, there's nothing like misplaced confidence and a couple of idiots to have it. And that's exactly what you've got here. a couple of young believers who think they've got it all wired and who are so far afield that it's not even funny. And Mark again appears for whatever reason, of course this is part of God's purpose, brings out how just maladjusted these people really were at this point. And they said to him, "We are able." And but, again, the "and" is, should be translated as "but." But Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right side, my right hand, or my left side, my left hand, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And we were into this some ways here. Let's pick up here with point 28, the two rhetorical questions of verse 38. Are you able? And again, while the "are you able" is not repeated with the second question, it certainly governs it. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Both demand a no answer. Since the sufferings of the cup and the baptism for sins are parts of the unique mission of the Son of Man, and no one else can actually ever share in them. At best, we can share in them somewhat, but not fully, not the way he did, obviously. We did not, no one has ever endured the rigors, or at least no one of us, has endured the rigors of crucifixion. And all that involves leading up to the physical crucifixion, nor has anyone ever borne sins under that idea of being identified with the sins of the world. No, we have not. So they both demand a no answer. 29, the force of this is that Jesus is presenting these two misguided disciples with an impossibility, and is not suggesting that if they somehow could share in his cup and baptism, then they could have the positions in the kingdom they were seeking. He's not telling them that either. That even if you were to do this, then I would be able to say yes. That's not the force of what he's getting at here. The questions are designed for them to say no. But, well, if you're misguided, yes is as good as no, I guess. Even when the guy is leading you into a no answer. 30, while they could and would share in his sufferings, both vicariously at the cross. In other words, there's a sense in which they suffered. We understand this, that their sufferings sort of began that night, that Thursday evening, prior to and after his arrest. Because if you look, say, in John chapter, I think it's chapter 15, he talks to them about their mental attitude. And in verse 27, well, take it, let's try verse four, chapter 14, verse 27. He basically tells them, "Peace I leave with you." Why? Because they were anything but at peace right then. Peace was the last thing they had, inner peace. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And the fact that he told them he was going away really upset them. They didn't understand it. They were upset by it. And he tells them, well, actually, in chapter 16 now, chapter 16, verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And so they're suffering at some level because of their association with Jesus in this mission. Now, their sufferings are going to be intensified when he gets arrested. That's going to ratchet them up some. Then they're going to be intensified again when they see this trial unfolding before them that night. And Peter and John were certainly close enough to see some of what was going on, how where the other disciples were, how many of them, or how far off they stood. We don't know. But as they observe all this unfolding, and then when they see Pilate condemn him to death the next morning, their sufferings are ratcheted up a lot more. And then, as they find out or observe from a distance that he dies, well, then their sufferings are complete now as far as they're concerned. Nothing worse could have happened. This was completely the opposite of what they expected. And as we know from Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. When one does not get what, and these men had their hearts set on the kingdom right then. And literally, the king is taken away from them and slaughtered right before their very eyes. And it's clear, very clear from a study of these gospels that they had no expectation of resurrection. They were locked away, hiding. They did not. And when Mary told them, the women, we have seen the Lord, he's risen from the dead, they didn't believe him. And so they were crushed. I mean, this all just, and it was a part of that whole strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Not only scattered, but devastated. And so their sufferings are going to come. And then they're going to suffer even more than that, obviously, throughout the course of their ministries. Well, they could and would share in his sufferings, both vicariously at the cross, and later in terms of their sufferings for the plan of God. It was impossible for anyone to undergo the identical baptism, bearing the sins of the world, that Jesus would endure. And now, they certainly did not endure the physical things that he endured leading up to the cross. Although some of them would, as we will find out, suffer martyrdom. So they would suffer these types of things. Well, 31, in their unmitigated arrogance and desire for self-promotion, they suggest to Jesus that they are equally capable of enduring what he was about to endure. And while they may not lack courage or allegiance to Jesus, they clearly lack a great deal of understanding. But their courage here is misplaced. It's a bit of a pipe dream, because when push comes to shove, they're going to run. They're not going to stand. They are going to be devastated by this, and they are going to be scattered, just like the prophecy said. Well, 32, in fact, the present tense of the verb dunamai, to be able, capable, or have power to do something, indicates that these men were very comfortable in their own ability to handle anything they might encounter. However, that again betrays a very misplaced self-confidence. I mean, as a believer, if you ever get to the point where you think you've got it all wired, you understand everything, you can handle anything, nothing can happen that will throw you, God will probably show you that you don't. And the arrogance of people, this is a problem that all believers face, because this is, let's face it, one of Satan's, if not his favorite sin. It is something that's easy to appeal to people with because naturally, I mean, we're grown, we live in this world, we're taught to be at some level self-sufficient, make our own way, pay our own bills, and that's all good. Personal responsibility is good. We're not against that. But if that tails off into a spiritual self-sufficiency in which one thinks that he can handle anything in the plan of God, well, God may throw something at you just to show you that you can't. And so there's no room for arrogance in any of this. And these guys, unfortunately, sadly, they're full of it in a couple of ways. 33, this can become an occupational hazard for any believer. If one takes the arrogant position that he is sufficient in himself to deal with the rigors and sufferings of God's plan, he might want to think again. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And this is essentially just a warning against arrogance. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands. You may not even be standing. You may just think you stand. And that's the problem, is that people fall into self-deception. I think I know it all. I think I've got it all. And obviously, one of the things I think that you observe when you see believers, if they're doing this, they tend to withdraw from other believers. They tend to become a law to themselves. They tend to think that they've got it all wired and the rest of us are just idiots who've been, I don't know what we've been doing for the last 20-something years, but, you know, whatever it is. But they think they've got it all wired. Well, guess what? You don't. Let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall. And just be careful, because, and this is all written in the context here, of the believers that came out of Egypt. The vast majority, again, of the Jews at that time were believers. Very many of them were. But guess what? They ended up in idolatry. They ended up in immorality. They ended up in complaining. They ended up testing the Lord. And all these things are written so that you and I don't fall into those same sorts of thought patterns and processes that get you to that point, where you think you've got it all right, and God, if there's any error, it's on God's part. Well, that's massively arrogant. Well, 34, the adjusted believer recognizes his own propensity to sin. Do I have to remind you every day that you have an STA, or does it not remind you on its own? Does somebody have to come around and tell you, or is it keenly aware? Are you keenly aware of the fact that I've got a sin nature and I'm tempted and I fail? And not just that you're tempted, but we fail. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 would never be a deal if we didn't fail. Wouldn't even need it. So his own propensity to sin and fall short of God's plan. Additionally, he should recognize the magnitude and severity of the angelic conflict. We are fighting an unseen enemy that is stronger, smarter, more experienced, older, in every way superior to us. And the reality is you've got to keep that before you. Obviously God's protection is huge in all of this. If the demons wanted you dead, or any of us dead, they'd kill us already. And I'm sure they want every positive believer dead. Probably every believer. But obviously God does not allow that. He overrules them at that point because he has to allow for volition. And to have the demons running around killing everybody doesn't allow for volition to function. So you can't have that. And he recognized his own inability and dependence upon God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:9. So we all struggle. We all have different areas where we struggle. We all have things that get us down. But here Paul manifests this reality that certain things that happen in our lives, and in some cases bad things that happen in our lives, are designed to get our attention and to help us to recognize that, number one, it's God that has to provide for us and care for us and support us and sustain us, or we're not. Well, Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So every day as they were dealing with certain things, In their lives, they recognized they were under a death sentence at certain times. That there were threats against their lives, and that they had to recognize, okay, God, you've got to keep us going. The cosmos would kill us if they could. Also, chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And that's where your adequacy better come from. And also 4:7, same book. But we have this treasure, the treasure referring to Bible doctrine in the soul, all the divine viewpoint that you have in earthen vessels, these bodies of flesh, the clay. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We do not look. I don't ever get up to teach or even go to the study and think, well, I've got all this wired. I know exactly what to do. I've been doing it a long time. I don't need any help. I've got not at all. Absolutely not. I mean, every day you've got to go in there to the days I study. You've got to get in fellowship. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to recognize I don't know all the answers. And your prayer really has to be intellectually, honestly, that, hey, I don't care what your word says, God. I just want to know what it says. And let the rest of it fall where it may. So any form of eisegesis, reading your own ideas into this or that sort of thing, that's not at all kosher. And to get up and teach and think, oh, well, anybody could teach. Well, there's more to it maybe than you think. But the fact is I never get up to teach without checking to make sure I'm in fellowship. And praying for wisdom and the proper language and all those sorts of things in order to communicate doctrine at a level that allows believers not only to hear it, but to be challenged, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be whatever it is they need to be that night. And I never know from night to night, obviously, what that is. Pardon me. But God the Holy Spirit does. And so reliance upon the Spirit makes all this possible. And one has to keep that before him. This is very much different than the attitude the disciples have. Yeah, we can do it. That's the attitude of the first-year seminary student. I can teach. No, you can't. But there's no lack of arrogance in seminary students. Trust me on this one. I've been one. And I've seen multiple of them. And I know what men are like. I know what they can be like. But over the years, God gives you this little drop, kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life practice. and manages to knock some of the arrogance out of you, which, I'm not the only one that can testify to this. I bet some of you have had a little kicking going on from time to time. I don't want to mention any names. Well, I won't. Okay. Well, the point is, God has ways of getting this out of you, too. And these disciples are going to get it kicked out of them in a real quick crash course when they find out that everything they believed they thought they knew was gone in one day. Gone. All of it. The idea of the kingdom, gone. Jesus is dead. There is nothing more. We're finished. Where do we go from here? And they didn't have any clues. They were completely at a loss. Well, 35, Jesus responds to them in a manner that some have found surprising, since his reply would seem to suggest that they will share in his redemptive sufferings and spiritual death for sins. 36, it is intriguing to note that Matthew does not provide the fuller response that Mark does. Rather, Matthew limits their participation to the cup. That's Matthew 20, verse 23. He doesn't say that Jesus told them they'd be baptized with the same baptism. And he said to them, well, they got the same response, of course, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. Doesn't say anything about the baptism. But to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And that's almost word for word the same thing that's in Mark. 37, as will become evident in verse 40. Jesus Christ informs these two men that even if they were able to meet the same conditions of eating and of drinking and baptism, rather, he was still not in any position to grant their request. Therefore, Jesus is letting these men know, there should be no apostrophe there, Jesus is letting these men know that their views on the nature of glory and how to obtain it are erroneous. They must come to recognize that the path to spiritual greatness, and of course the associated glory in the kingdom, only comes through the path of suffering and self-denial. Well, they're not into that right now. Not at all, in fact. Again, they're into advancing themselves, to getting others to serve them, to pushing their way to the top. That's what they're into it for. Well, 39, Jesus does not deny the reality that there will be places of honor in the kingdom. Presumably someone at his right hand and someone at his left. As they would sense it or talk about it, say, in the nature of a kingdom. Now, we look into Revelation and we do not see that. We do not see specifically how, and again, first, when you get into the earlier parts of the book of Revelation, as you get into the heavenly scenes recorded in chapter 4 and chapter 5, spatial orientation becomes difficult because John's trying to describe someone to you that's and situations and things that really reside outside the realm of time and space. Now, the best he could probably do, I would presume, given John's limitations as a human, is a three-dimensional view of things. But to express three-dimensional views on the page is very difficult to do. And so the exact orientation of these things, but all you see is that at the center point of heaven, there's no mention of anything but a singular throne. And then you have, say, the 24 elders. Now, they may sit around him in some way, around about the throne. But we're not told, you know, and if that's indeed true, and the 24 elders are indeed pastor teachers from the church age, representing the church at large, then there may be two of those, one at his right and one at his left. We don't know. But again, the exact spatial orientation in Revelation is difficult to really put together because John's really describing stuff that's really beyond the boundaries of what we can even deal with at a certain level. So there will be places of honor in the kingdom, presumably. And he just tells the apostles that he is not the one that assigns those positions. Well, obviously here, he's only speaking from his humanity. As deity, he does assign those positions, as God does. But of course, even in his deity, the Son here would appear to defer to the Father. And does not say, because even as great as the Son is, that he has the right to make these unilateral decisions. That decisions, those final decisions lie with the Father. And so you see, even within the Godhead, the subjection of the Son, say, to the Father, willingly. just as he subjected himself to God's will by becoming flesh giving up his spot in heaven for time being. Well, in the end, point 40, Jesus informs them that even though his place in the kingdom is one of preeminence, and rightly so, and I think they kind of took that as a given, that he was going to be the king, that he was, you know, the Messiah was the focal point of all this, that he did have the preeminent place in all this. I think they got that. It is not based on anything other than the determination of God. Thus, the position of anyone in the kingdom is God's call. No matter how faithful, ambitious, or productive one may be, you still have to, at the end of the day, acknowledge that it's God's choice. And you can't guarantee anything in that sense because ultimately God assigns this. Now, this is based clearly on his foreknowledge, his understanding of all things, knowing what everyone's going to do. So God could easily assign all this in eternity past because he already has seen the end from the beginning. And that's very clear in a number of scriptures. So, but are we, on the other hand, now, I would not take this point to mean I am not encouraging you to be faithless, less ambitious, or non-productive. Just do not take the fatalistic approach that, well, if God has determined this, then it doesn't matter what I do. Well, of course it does. Obviously it does, because we clearly are told in many places that we will be judged according to our deeds. So it does matter. The judgment will be, again, honest and based on our deeds, objective, and it does matter what you do. So 41, therefore believers should exercise some caution when proclaiming their loyalty to Jesus and the plan of God. And typically speaking, when you get those people, you know, over the years, what I've learned is first thing I learned was watch out for the people that pick you up at the airport when you go to candidate. That's the first thing I learned. They'll be the first ones to turn on you. And then I learned that when people are telling you you're great and we're right behind you, don't turn your back on them. Do not turn your back on them. Because those same people, as we're going to see, interestingly enough, coming up here in chapter 11, there is no doubt in my mind that some of the same people that cheered Jesus into town on Monday are going to call for his head on Thursday and or early Friday morning. And so the fact is, when people are too vociferous about their loyalty, I begin to kind of go, we'll see. Talk to me in a year. And that's always been sort of my position on a lot of these things. Especially like when someone new comes in, oh, they're new, they're really great. Talk to me in a year, we'll see. We'll see where they are a year from now. And then we can go from there. But imperfect evaluations based on very little time are often very incorrect. And so Jesus knows these men. But rather here, believers should keep things in proper perspective and humbly pray for protection and support. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, recognizing this is just the model prayer, essentially. But it covers the basis of how we are to interact with God, the types of things we are to discuss. Pray then in this way. Our Father, acknowledging the family, the familial relationship the believer enjoys with God, who resides in heaven. A recognition that God is transcendent, that he is far beyond what you and I are, and sees this all from a different perspective. A far greater perspective, in fact. He sees the end from the beginning. Holy is your name, or let your name be treated as holy. People better have some sense of when they approach God who it is they're dealing with, who they're talking to. This is the supreme sovereign of the universe. This is the infinite genius God who created all things, whose life or who holds your life in his hands, holds all believers' life in his hands, and can, of course, just end the phase two anytime he sees fit. So let your name be, that God is separate too. This concept of holiness, of course, implies a separation. That God is different, not common out there like everybody. Again, it's the opposite of profane. Profane, people think they know what profane is. It's not what they think. Profane just means that which is common or easily accessible. And it's not four-letter words. I know what profane is. No, it's just something that anybody can get into. There's no restrictions. There's no anything to thin the crowd, as it were. Holy is different than that. That is separate. That is set apart. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer for the millennium. And they get up and they pray this at high school basketball games and football games. They have no clue what they're asking for. You know, oh, we're asking you to destroy this current world order and set up your kingdom. No, no, well, we wouldn't pray that. Of course they wouldn't. They don't know what they're praying. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the consummation of the kingdom. Give us this day a prayer for our living grace, our daily bread and gasoline. Because now we know, you know, you have some idea of what you need in terms of living grace. And obviously, at the most basic level, living grace is just bread and water. But God obviously knows we need other things to function in this world effectively. And forgive us our debts, a recognition that we have to rebound. It is a rebound is certainly a part of this. But there is a condition, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, the recognition that you cannot hold grudges. You cannot, if people do you wrong and they're going to do you wrong, you just got to let it go. And I know that's difficult. There are times, and the closer it hits to home, the more difficult it is. But you've got to get over it and move on, or you'll be miserable anyway. And then you can't even rebound. That's even worse. Do not lead us into temptation. Again, a recognition of our weakness, our inability in some ways to even watch out for ourselves. A recognition that there's any situation you could stumble into. For believers that are arrogant and self-sufficient, and I've got it all together, and I can't ever... God can set up a series of circumstances in which you'll crash and burn and flame out in front of everybody. And I've seen him do it. So I know he can do this stuff. And that's scary to me. I don't know about you, but that scares me a little bit. That to me says, uh-oh, I better be careful. But deliver us from the evil one. Obviously, we recognize in the angelic conflict, we're fighting a spiritual warfare where flesh and blood breaks down. And so you can't fight it in the strength of the flesh. So we have to pray for protection and all of those things. Well, Jesus informs them that certain things are not within his power, although he has manifested his divine power on many occasions. But this should not be taken as an admission of a lack of power or authority on his part. Rather, point 43, this should be understood as Jesus speaking from his humanity. He has no input into the relative positions that people will occupy in the kingdom, since these issues were determined in eternity past by the Godhead. Now, as deity, did he have input into that? Sure. In his humanity? No. And at this point, certainly, and one also has to understand, too, that, number one, this was done in eternity past, so there was no one there but God anyway. But that when Jesus talks about some of these things, for instance, when he talks later on, he's going to tell them, the day or the hour, no man knows, not even the Son. Well, that was true while he was on planet Earth, but that's not true now. Now he knows. Now he shares freely all the things of deity with God. Although he is still, you have still the divine hypostasis, deity and humanity, united into one unique individual. So he didn't know the day or the hour then. Well, does he now? Sure. But to claim ignorance then was not wrong. He didn't know. He was that humble to say, I don't know. So 44, one important thing to note is that the verb hetoimazo, to make something ready or to prepare, is parsed as a perfect passive indicative. This indicates that the preparation was done by another at some point in the past, and it continues to be prepared right now. In other words, these positions are waiting to be filled. They're there in that sense. But we have to wait for the resolution of the angelic conflict and time to pass by in order for us to see these things. We're just waiting for the fulfillment at this point. Well, 45, it is not uncommon in Jewish writings to have a passive verb without an expressed agent. And in many cases, the implied agent is God himself, as it is here. And 46, the Father is not mentioned by Mark, except by a few witnesses who supply the phrase, by the Father. But that's clearly not, well, however, that's not in the best texts, and looks to be an attempt to assimilate the text to Matthew's version. And that's very common when you have these synoptics, that they like to harmonize them. And that's the biggest mistake scribes ever made, was attempting to harmonize these books. Because the authors said what they said. But clearly in Matthew's account, it says it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now I would understand, and you would too, I would believe, from Mark's account that God is the implied agent who prepares all this. But Matthew makes it explicit. Well, 47, the places of honor in the kingdom are already known to God and based solely on his foreknowledge. Thus, he determined before the foundation of the world who would occupy which place in the kingdom. And 48, this is a fact that demands that God has taken all things into consideration and that he must know the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And of course, this is part of one of the reasons we have prophecies, so that when they come to pass, we say, hey, the Word of God predicted that would happen. And what do you know? It did. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And here he's talking in a particular context about calling Cyrus from the east. Although Cyrus is talked about as being one of God's agents, there's no indication he was a believer, but he certainly fulfilled what the prophecies required of him in terms of his life. So 49, although there is a different term used for left in verse 40 than was used in verse 47. In verse 37. The change is one that emphasizes that the term in verse 37 was not to be understood in a pejorative sense. 50, the term used in verse 40 is euonymos. Which literally denotes a good name or a good omen. And it came to be used as a euphemism for left and gradually placed aristeros, which meant an ill omen and had a bad connotation. So in the Bible, the terms are both basically used to distinguish the right from the left, or actually in this case, the left from the right. But what happened was the first term, aristeros, had a pretty bad connotation, and people didn't like using it, except in bad connotations or bad contexts when they were trying to communicate something bad. And so this other term gradually kind of came to replace it because it was a softer term. It didn't have the bad connotations that the other one did. Well, 52, Jesus' prophecy did indeed come true. And these two men did participate in their share of sufferings for God's plan. In fact, James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom, while John lived to suffer exile for the faith. Acts 12:2. And intriguingly enough, and you talk about not having two more different histories and two more different destinies. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And so, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And now this was during the days of unleavened bread. So the point here is that John was the first apostle of all of them that we know about anyway, certainly the only one recorded. There were other martyrs, say Stephen, before John, but John was the first of the apostles actually to suffer martyrdom. And James. John lived to suffer exile. History has it that John was essentially the pastor, apparently at Ephesus by this time, which suggests to me that Timothy was probably already dead by then. But John 1:9 talks about this. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and in the kingdom and perseverance which are on Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was exiled there as an old man. This was basically a very rugged place where they would put hardened criminals in many cases. And so this is how John was treated, and history has it that this is where he ended up his phase too. So I would classify both of those as suffering pretty greatly, whether you were killed by Herod or whether you lived to old age and died on the island in exile. However it was, both constitute sufferings. So 53, they did not share in his actual sufferings on the cross, and obviously not, either those inflicted by humans or those inflicted by God. They did share in the sufferings of Christ. This is the subject of many things. We could review the doctrine of suffering here. I'm not going to. But certainly this is a big part of the Christian way of life. The New Testament probably has as much to say about suffering as it does about any subject. The reality of suffering, the various parts that constitute it. But we have the good side of it too. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. And here the Thessalonian believers, those in Thessalonica, for you brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so this was a fairly common, again, it was a common factor in all the local churches. Just as it will be throughout history, there is not going to be a local church that's not going to escape suffering of various types. And this can run the gamut from minor things to major things. Depending on what God throws at you and what your niche is in the angelic conflict. Also, 1 Peter 4:13, another bit of the upside, a recognition of that sufferings are a reality, but that there is an upside to this, but to the degree. And he tells people, do not be surprised. This is one of the first things you should know about suffering when it comes. Don't be shocked. Don't be stunned when people rise up against the faith. It shouldn't shock you at all by now. Be it unbelievers or be it believers. Doesn't make any difference. And then when they come at you with their human viewpoint, their doctrines of demons, their various attacks, whatever they are. So don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Well, you won't feel like it at the time, trust me. But the fact is, ultimately, long term, yes, great blessing attached to it. Well, 54, while there is no possible way that they could have understood it, the secondary comment about them sharing in his baptism also came to pass. 55, they would likewise share in his baptism, but not in his identification for the sins of the world on the cross. Rather, they shared in his death via the principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the consequential retroactive positional truth, Romans 6, 3 and 4. You have to account for the fact that Jesus said, you will be baptized with the same baptism. Well, what was his baptism? His baptism was in regard to sins, death on the cross, and essentially, as a goal, the ultimate eradication of the sin nature. As we're told, say, in 1 John there, we know that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. That sin is the enemy, and we know that. Romans 6, 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. And again, not water baptism is not in view here. This is spirit baptism. This is, again, something you do not feel. It happens at the point of salvation. It is non-experiential, but it's true. that you've been permanently identified with Jesus Christ. Again, as we point, having the diagram, you're moved into the circle in Christ, and you can't get out. Nor should you want to, but people do. Even though they want to get out, they can't. That's got to be really miserable. To be a believer out there, negative, hostile to God, and can't get out of the circle. Can't break union with Christ, no matter how miserable the Christian life has turned out to be for them. That's got to be pretty awful. Well, they deserve it, but still can't be fun. So you have been baptized or identified, and that's the whole idea, baptized, immersed into something, identified with it fully, with his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk again, the potential here, subjunctive mood, might walk in newness of life. And that depends upon our volition and several other factors. And, of course, the visual picture of this, ritual, is water baptism, in which you see a person go out, and then they're buried, as it were, identified with union with Christ, identified with him in his burial, then brought up back out of the water, and then they walk off and live a new life. That's the picture. And so we have a great visual for this. Although the mechanics and the difficulties of teaching retroactive positional truth and all of this, knowing that our old self, say verse 6, was crucified with him. Well, if my flesh, if my STA was crucified with him, what the hell is it still giving me such fits for? Die, you sucker! You know? It still seems pretty alive to me. Well, the point is, you're identified with his death, though, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That's the ultimate goal. That's the long-term goal. Ultimately, the STA will be eradicated. That's great. So that, the middle goal, the intermediate goal, so that we should no longer be slaves to the STA. If we know we're serving a dead master and that there's no future in it, then the implication becomes, why do it? And so here we have the wherewithal, at least the thinking, the thinking process of incorporating these principles of retroactive positional truth and identification with Christ in his death. Because he who has died, as he sums it up in verse 7, he who has died is freed from the STA. I guarantee you, once you die, the sin nature won't bother you again. But you died with Christ. That's the whole point. We're already dead. We're all dead men walking. We just don't know it. Well, you do know it, of course, obviously through doctrine, but you wouldn't know it any other way. Okay, well, I've only got about 4 minutes left here, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll pick up fresh here with verse 41 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the particulars of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.